Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible with Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. This is the first of a three-part study of the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapters 20 through 22. You have a few moments, so why don't you go get your Bibles and follow along? Please turn to Joshua chapter 20, beginning at verse 1.
Reveal yourself to me as I wait.
Joshua chapter 20, 21 and 22. Joshua chapter 20, beginning now at verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out of you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem, and Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. Well, looking now at verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, I like this because the Lord is still speaking to Joshua, that the Lord is guiding Joshua. Joshua has walked with the Lord now for many years through many different battles, many different circumstances, yet he is still inclining his ear to the Lord and asking God to give him clear direction. This is in part because Joshua is willing to be guided. Joshua is willing to be directed. Joshua has a proven track record of obedience. He's seeking the Lord, and God speaks to those who would listen, to those that would obey. Oftentimes I do talk to people that say, man, I wish God would speak to me. I'm not hearing his voice or whatever. And I can tell you that if we only want to hear God's voice so that we can then decide if we'll do it or not, if we want to hear God's voice like a trick or something, you really shouldn't expect to hear from God. When we have a heart, when we've already kind of predetermined that, God, if you speak to me, I will obey. God, if you say go here, I'll go there. If you want me to do this, I'll do it. It's almost kind of like writing God a blank check. You do so by faith. Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. That's when he will speak to us. That's when he'll guide us. And I like what the writer of 2 Chronicles tells us in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And that perfect heart is a willing heart. That perfect heart is a heart that says, yes, Lord, whatever you say goes. And so that's the kind of person, that's the kind of heart that the Lord is really going to speak to. And thus he's speaking to Joshua. Now, in the next few verses, beginning at verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from which he fled. So they're going to appoint the cities of refuge that Moses spoke of. Cities of refuge, a safe haven, a safe place to those who had committed basically accidental manslaughter is what it amounts to in our culture. The phrase homicide, oftentimes as soon as we hear that word, we kind of associate a criminal intent, oh, a homicide occurred. But a homicide, if you get down to the technical definition of homicide, it's the killing of a human being by another human being. And that can happen under different circumstances. There's such a thing as, quote-unquote, justifiable homicide, whether it's capital punishment or a police officer in the course of his duty, you know, shooting somebody or something like that. But then there's the criminal aspect of things, criminal homicide, like murder, okay, or other aspects or things like that. And then there's also what I would refer to as manslaughter, accidental, an industrial accident or something just happens and there's no malicious intent. It's just that somebody got killed, and yes, it did happen at the hands of another human being. And there are those circumstances where that takes place. Working in the construction industry, it's really easy to see at times when things happen, accidents, things break or whatever. And so this is where the Lord is kind of addressing that kind of a thing, that someone who's committed manslaughter, the killing of another by accident, unawares, unwittingly, without malice, has a way to seek safety. In various primitive cultures, even in cultures to this day, they have honor killings. It's not uncommon at all for if someone is killed by another person, the relatives of the deceased person will find it, you know, that it's necessary, according to their quote-unquote family honor, to go out and avenge that death. And, you know, you think, well, that's kind of backwoods and stuff, but, well, think about the Hatfields and the McCoys in our own country. Think about the different people that have these blood feuds that go on for years and years and years. When I was in Israel this last January, our tour guide could not travel to the country of Jordan because of his extensive military experience and things he'd done in the war. There were people on the other side of the Jordan River in the land of Jordan that knew his name and were waiting for him. If he ever came over the border, they were going to kill him. Those kinds of things happen even to this day. The Lord deals with that as well. In our culture, in our time, living in the New Testament dispensation of things, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, here Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not ourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We're not supposed to take revenge. In fact, you know, we're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. And a lot of other things that God talks about that are difficult at times, sometimes to do. But God says, you know what, I'm going to take care of that. And we need to trust him with that. So in this passage, we see that God has made a provision for those who have killed someone else by accident, in a sense, to protect the innocent. Now, in these few verses, we've seen three different people involved. There's the manslayer, there's the elders of the city that he would flee to, and then there's the avenger of blood. And each of these different people plays a different role in this circumstance. The manslayer's responsibilities, first off, is to, when something happens, to just run, to flee to the city of refuge. What would happen, you know, maybe a couple of guys or a group of guys would go out into the woods, they're chopping trees down, and maybe a tree falls on somebody and kills them, or the axe head flies off and hits them in the head, or, you know, I don't know, a million different multiple ways of things can happen, but it's an accident. And as soon as that happens, the guy that did it, their job is basically, at that point, you don't go home, you don't do anything else, you just drop your stuff, and you run to the nearest city of refuge. And once you arrive at that city, then the elders are always in the gate, which is like city hall, and you declare to them, hey, I was in the woods with my friends, and we were chopping trees down, and whatever the circumstances are, we were lifting up this big rock to put it on top of the house, and it slipped and fell and killed so-and-so. I didn't mean to. He's a good friend of mine. I'm sick over this, but I didn't mean to kill him. And so as they explain the circumstances, the elders then, at that point, are going to take him in. But he's supposed to stay in that city. Once the elders have met with him, once they've determined what really happened, the manslayer has to actually stay in that city of refuge, essentially, if need be, for the rest of his life. Because if he goes out of that city, he's fair game. The avenger of blood can get him and nobody can say anything about it. But as long as he stays there, he's safe. And that's until the death of the high priest. Now, you might get there and the high priest has been, you know, he dies within 6 months and so you can go home. Or you might be there and the high priest just got appointed to be the high priest and so it's going to be 30 years before you can go home. You really don't know. It's essentially up to God at that point. And so they've got these different responsibilities for the manslayer. The elders have a responsibility as well. The first thing is to receive the person. And after receiving him, give him a place to stay, kind of taking care of his needs and so forth. And then after they receive him and give him a place to stay, the next thing is they got to conduct an investigation to determine what are the facts of the situation. Was it really an accident? It's kind of funny reading this passage. I couldn't help but think about a book I read years ago. It was written by a former agent of the Israeli intelligence referred to as the Mossad. And the book is entitled By Way of Deception. And he was detailing the different ways that the Israeli Mossad would pretty much assassinate people all over the world, depending on what was going on. They chased down the terrorists and these different things. And more often than not, they made it look like an accident so that nobody even knew what was going on. And so there was those times when people could do stuff and claim it was an accident, and the elders had to get to the bottom of the thing. Did you gain materially from this somehow, or did you hate this person before time, or you know, whatever. And so when they figure that out, then they act accordingly. And sometimes they keep the person in and protect him for the rest of his life. Or sometimes they go, hey, no, hey, this is pretty fishy. You're guilty. And they would actually turn him over to the Avenger of Blood, who would then basically kill them. You have to understand that in that day, in that culture, you couldn't call 911 and get the cops out there. In that day, the families took care of discipline and maintained the law. And this Avenger of Blood thing sounds kind of crazy and stuff. But, you know, it came down to that for a lot of things, where the family is the one that disciplined people. The family is the one that, you know, they were the first ones to cast the stone in some cases. And so this is kind of a provision for those things. Now, as strange as it might sound, the Avenger of Blood had a responsibility in this too. And I think he even had, in a sense, a greater responsibility. And the first thing was, is that they were to obey the law. In other words, here's a city of refuge. Your brother, brother-in-law, uncle or somebody gets killed in an industrial accident, and you're chasing the guy down, and he gets to the boys' bathroom before you do. When I was in the third grade, when you hit a girl, you'd run to the boys' bathroom, and they couldn't come in there and get you, right? And so usually, unless you had a really aggressive girl. And but I won't cop out to getting beat up in the boys' bathroom by a girl. Anyway, you would get to the city of refuge, and it's like you got to stop. You can't then proceed with what you intended to do, which was to kill this person. Now you have to abide by the limitations of the law. And that can be, you know, when the anger and the passion and all these different things are taking place, that could be a lot. But don't we all face that at times when we're hot and frothy about something and realize that God's word is about to contradict us? Then we have to yield to that. And the bottom line is, no circumstances ever justify abandoning God's law. That there's never an excuse for sin. No matter how passionate we might be and how personal or how deep it cuts, that God's word is still the authoritative final word in our lives. And so it's the same for the Avenger of Blood as well. There's never an exception for sin. It is interesting, the six cities that were appointed, we read about that in verses 7 through 9. It says, they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. Then on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourned among them, that whosoever killed any person unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the Avenger of Blood, until he stood before the congregation. And so they've got these different cities of refuge, and I'm going to put them on the map for you, but they spread them out in such a way that people would have a reasonable chance of actually getting there. And the idea was that a man involved in a fatal accident could get a fair trial and obtain mercy. And if it turned out again that the slayer had a grudge or something like that, or there was a malicious intent, that would be discovered and the person would be dealt with. And I kind of believe this myself, that we can see in the cities of refuge a type of Jesus. And it's really kind of cool to look at. The first city that's mentioned is the city of Kadesh, and it's up in Galilee. And the name Kadesh literally means holy. And so if you think about Jesus being our refuge, if you think about Jesus being our city of refuge, then we've got Jesus, the Holy One, or running to holiness, and you find Jesus. That's where you're safe. The second city that's mentioned is Shechem. And Shechem is up in Ephraim. It's right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the name Shechem literally means shoulder, and it refers to strength. It represents strength. And so, again, looking at Jesus as a type of the city of refuge, that means that Jesus is our strength. We find our strength running into Jesus or abiding in him. The third city that's mentioned is Hebron, down to the south. And the name Hebron literally means communion or fellowship. And so our refuge is in communion and fellowship with Jesus. That's where we find safety, again, is in Jesus himself. And we have fellowship with him. Then crossing the River Jordan, starting on the south side, we get to the city of Bezer. And Bezer literally means fortification or defense. You can also interpret that as being safety. And so Jesus is our fortress. He's our defense. He's our strong tower. He is where we are safe. That's so true. People talk and debate about eternal security and back and forth, and you can never really resolve that because the Bible presents kind of both sides of that picture. But it's interesting that our only security is in an abiding relationship in Jesus. And so we find that true here with the cities of refuge. Then the next is Ramoth Gilead. And Ramoth literally means heights or exaltation or uplifting. And I can't help but think about Jesus being the lifter of my head as we sing that song. And so we find refuge in Jesus as he lifts up our head. And then finally, Golan. That name means rejoicing or happiness. And so in Jesus, in Christ, we rejoice. It's in Christ that we find our happiness, in our refuge in him. And so to me, the typology kind of fits here, that Jesus is that city of refuge for us. There is another application to the nation of Israel, and I believe to us when we look at the cities of refuge. To those who are guilty of the blood of Jesus, guilty of killing him and crucifying Jesus on the cross, you think about that. Different people will say different things. And I've watched people that are anti-Semitic, you know, that hate the Jews, they will blame the Jews for killing Jesus. And they look at the biblical accounts about behind the scenes, all the things they did to get him to Pilate and all that kind of stuff. There's some validity to that. But it's not primarily just the Jews that killed Jesus, you know, because they ignore the fact that the Romans, from a practical standpoint anyway, the Romans drove the nails, the spikes through Jesus' wrists and ankles. The Romans scourged him and did all the things that led up to it. And so you got the Jews on one side bearing part responsibility. You've got the Romans, the Gentiles, on the other part of that bearing part of the responsibility. But when it comes down to the reality of it, all of us are responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross because all of us have sinned. And Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so we all bear responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. But then think about the words of Jesus as he was on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And I read that, "Father, forgive me. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, as you read that all by itself, it's one thing. But when you read that now with an understanding about the cities of refuge, what Jesus was saying from the cross is that, "Father, they are ignorant. They don't understand what they're doing." And it's very much like saying, "Father, they're guilty of manslaughter, not of murder. They didn't have the intent. They didn't understand. They're just guilty of manslaughter." And what Jesus is doing is he's opening up the path to all of us to run to the city of refuge, which is him. Because if we were guilty of murder, we just deserve to die and to be judged. But if we're guilty of, quote unquote, manslaughter, if there was no understanding of what we did, then we can run to the city of refuge. And Jesus is that city of refuge. From the cross, Jesus is paving the way for our salvation with that statement. And so, to me, it's a particular comfort to read that. Well, looking now at Joshua chapter 21, as we continue on, first 8 verses there. "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites, unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribes of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. And the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The children of Merari by their families had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so, after appointing the cities of refuge, the next thing on the list is designating the cities for which the Levites would dwell in, later referred to as Levitical cities. Now, the Levites were not given an inheritance in the form of land in the Promised Land. All the other tribes got attractive land, and we had that map up last week that showed the large portions of land as they divvied up basically the nation of Israel between the tribes. But the tribe of Levi was different. They weren't given inheritance in the form of land. The Lord God himself was their inheritance, the privilege of serving God, the privilege of the sacrifices, and even their portion of the sacrifices. That was their lot, and what an awesome lot. They got the best deal. I mean, a lot of things have happened to the land, but the Lord is always there, and the Lord is faithful. And there's something that when you've got Jesus in your heart, that nobody can take that away. They can take away your land. They can take away all your stuff, but you can still have Jesus in your heart. He's given them an everlasting gift. And we see now that even though they have that awesome reward, if you will, there's still the practical need of, okay, well, where do we live and what do we do with our stuff? And so from a practical standpoint, now God is going to divvy up different portions of land, cities actually, and their suburbs, and give it to the various families within the tribe of Levi. And if you think about it, it's almost like the different tribes tithing of their land, because now they're giving a portion of their land back to God, and God's saying, okay, now these guys get this piece. And it's kind of a cool thing. There were three main families within the Levites. There was the family of Kohath, there was the family of Gershon, and the family of Merari. And they each get a number of cities. In fact, when you put it all together, they end up with 48 cities. Interesting part to me is that go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it lays out as an example how the camp, remember Numbers chapter 2? There was the tabernacle in the middle. Then these tribes camp this way, and those tribes camp that way. And if you look from above, it looked like a big cross. But in the center of that, in the middle of that, around the tabernacle, on each side, on the east side, facing the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard, that's where Moses and Aaron and their family had their tent. And then on each side, as you went around, the different families, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites, they each had a side, an assigned place to camp. And then they had duties. Each of the tribes, like the Kohathites, they were the priests. See, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, if you follow me. And so the Kohathites ended up being the descendants of Aaron. They were the priests. They were the ones that maintained the inside of the tabernacle. They kept the menorah, the lamps burning with oil. They kept bread on the table of showbread and incense burning at the altar of incense. But the other two tribes, Gershon and Merari, their responsibility wasn't inside the tabernacle, it was outside the tabernacle. They were the ones that would pack it all up, divvy up the different components, and they were basically porters. They would, as God said, move, the cloud would lift up, they would go to another spot, it would stop, they would reassemble the tabernacle until it was time to move again. And so their job was to move stuff around. So they've had assigned living places and they've had assigned tasks. Now that the tabernacle is being set up more or less permanently at Shiloh, there's no longer anyone needed to move it around. They're not doing that. In fact, they're not even camped because they're being spread out now in cities. And what's happening, they go from being porters to being teachers.
Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to Pastor and Teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the first of a three-part in-depth study of the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapters 20 through 22. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So make it a point to please join us again next time as we continue our study through the book of Joshua and the entire Bible. In fact, why don't you take the time to read ahead? As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we want to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road, right across from the Railroad Depot and next to Mama's. On Sunday mornings, we meet at 8:30 and 10:30. Our Wednesday evening service is at 7 p.m., and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. If you can't make it in person, all services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. If you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to grow in your faith, we'd love to hear from you. Won't you take a few minutes to write to us? You can mail your cards and letters to P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Until next time, may God richly bless you.